Good morning. You all look like you lost an hour of sleep last night. Nope, some of you said no. You were planning ahead. You knew it was coming. This is the morning crowd, aren't you? You've already had your second cup of coffee. You're ready to go. I like that. You're not my people, but I'm here with you. I'm here. It's all right. If you were here last week, Pastor Steve opened up with an analogy from a pretty rugged movie. You guys remember that? It was talking about The Godfather, and he used this quote from it that was, it was just tough. It was like, wow, that's a man's man, which Trey kind of is. But I thought I would maybe one-up him a little bit with a movie that's similar. There's some similar themes in it, but a little more rugged. And that movie is, in fact, Frozen. You guys are familiar with that. I don't actually want to talk about the movie as much as the soundtrack. And this is due to the fact that I have a two-year-old, and I know every song front and back and sideways. Do You Want to Build a Snowman? Let's Go. I know all of these songs way too well. I wake up singing them now, and it's just, I'm haunted. It's part of why I didn't get sleep last night. This is Frozen. It's just everywhere. It's always on my mind. But the opening song in this soundtrack is called Frozen Hearts. And the more I listened to this soundtrack, it first began with kind of like resentment, like I don't want to listen to this anymore. And then my wife Em and I have been talking lately, and we're like, we're going through a phase now where we kind of enjoy this and are finding like depth and meaning in this soundtrack, which maybe is concerning or alarming. We can talk after the service. But this first song in the Frozen soundtrack called Frozen Heart is profound in its ability to tell you what this whole movie is going to be about. That a frozen heart, a hard, stone-like heart, is the most threatening thing to relationships and human beings in general. Let me read you just one lyric from this song. Ice has a magic. It can't be controlled. Stronger than one, stronger than 10, stronger than 100 men. I was testing you. If you were a fan, you would have gone, ugh! Right? Only no one. Okay. Because in the end, there's danger here. Split the ice apart. Beware the frozen heart. The danger of a frozen heart. You need to be aware. You need to beware of the frozen heart. This is what this morning's passage is really about that we're going to be looking at. We've been hanging out in the book of Romans, and we are rounding out the third installment of a four-part series through this book. And we are in the middle of chapter 11, and we only have four verses today, and it's all about this concept of having a hard or a frozen heart and unpacking some of the meaning of why that even matters. So if you have a Bible, I encourage you to open up to Romans 11. We'll just be in these four verses. The words will be on the screen if you'd like to follow along there. What then, he begins, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. That's our passage this morning. Be warm, be encouraged, right? So it's a little bit of a heavier passage, and I am excited to walk through it with you, just kind of making some observations along the way. Before we do have to notice that we're kind of opening up a book in the middle of what's happening. It's like taking a book off the shelf and just opening up to chapter 20 and being like, all right, let's just pick up from here. You can't really do that. You got to get a little bit of context. And if you are just joining us for the first time or the first time in a long time, you need to know what's been happening here. And it looks a lot like the terrible events of 2020. 2020 was a hard year. We can all agree with that. It was a sucky year. But one of the main reasons it sucked so much was because in the NBA, they introduced a rule that is ruining the game of basketball. You know what rule I'm talking about? And you agree with me about why 2020 was so hard? It's this rule. If a coach disagrees with a play the ref makes on the court, the coach just goes like this. He puts his hand in the air and he makes a little circle motion. You get one a game, and it means, I disagree with your call, and you have to go and watch the replay and see if I'm right. Now, why do I dislike this rule so much? It actually is about 40% effective, so I'm not denying the legitimacy of it. But I despise it because the game is just so slow now, and every time a player doesn't like the call a ref makes, which, by the way, is 100% of the time, you see the players going like this. Now, the players can't actually call a challenge, but they're trying to step into the coach's shoes and do this. And the game is just boring to watch now because every 5 minutes it feels like, okay, we're going to watch the refs watch the play again. And in the book of Romans, the Israelites, the people that were part of God's community in the Old Testament, are calling the challenge to what the Apostle Paul has been saying about Jesus and how he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Like the Apostle Paul, who grew up in Israel and who knew the Old Testament so well, is going, I had it wrong the whole time, and this whole story is about Jesus. Now, the Israelites hear this, and they go, challenge. I want you to go and replay the story, which is why so much of, especially the section of Romans 9 through 11, is all about the Old Testament and Paul's quoting of it. Now, two things to know about what we've seen so far in his quoting of the Old Testament. The first is this question. Did God's plan fail because isn't Israel God's chosen people? Now, the first thing that we have to say every week as we're walking through this section of Scripture, because Israel as a nation state is in the news every week, is that the political entity of Israel right now in the year 2024 is not a one-to-one of the Old Testament Israel people group, the religious ethnic community that is made up in the Old Testament. They're not a perfect one-to-one. Is there some similarities and some overlap? Yes, but it's more like a little bit. It's not a perfect one-to-one. So that's the first thing. The second thing, though, is the way the Apostle Paul himself has been showing the purpose, God's very purpose, in choosing this nation of Israel. You have to go all the way back to chapter 9, just two chapters back, and he says this: It is not though the word of God has failed. Has God's word failed? No. Why? For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all Israel is Israel. Meaning those who are just physical descendants, that's not how God's been working. It's always been about the promise. It's always been about belief. And this is a total mic drop moment for the Apostle Paul as he's engaging his brothers and sisters who are a part of Old Testament Israel. Because what he's trying to say is, you need to read this story well. You need to see what God's been trying to do the whole time. And we have a tendency to get it wrong. What did that look like? It looked a lot like the clothing line from, do I have any Detroit people in the room? Anyone from Detroit? Good, okay, we can rip on them a little bit. They have a clothing line called Detroit versus Everybody. It came out about a decade ago by a guy named Tommy Walker. And the story's actually pretty cool. Detroit's a hard city to live in, and the challenges and forms of adversity that the city has gone through. Tommy Walker was like, I think we all need to kind of be united in our front against the difficulties of living in this town. Did it have anything to do with the sports world? Probably. Detroit, like Minnesota, is not very good at sports. And so I think there is this shared sense of we're bad, us versus everybody. But for the Apostle Paul, he's saying, you need to understand that you have read the story of Old Testament Israel versus everybody. You've seen this, the unfolding of the Old Testament, as if God had selected these people and said, it's you versus all of humanity, and you are this select people group that is different than everybody. But once the mystery was revealed that it's always been about Christ, he's saying you got to go back to that story and see that it is not the Old Testament Israel versus everybody. There isn't this blatant distinction amongst this people group. In fact, Old Testament Israel is a parable of all of humanity. So if the Apostle Paul was to remake Tommy Walker's clothing brand, it would be Old Testament Israel is everybody. And friends, this will change the way you engage the Old Testament scriptures. It will unlock meaning in what God has been trying to say of why he selected this people and the big questions that the scriptures are asking us to ask of the story. That when you're encountering this people in the Old Testament, these Israelites, they are a parable of all of us. The question then becomes, what then divides those who are chosen and those who are not? And that's what this week's passage is all about. And it has everything to do with the condition of your heart. Did you catch it? In verse 7, he says, this is why Old Testament Israel is a parable of everybody. Because within Old Testament Israel, you have those who are believing the promises of God and hearing what he has to say, and those who are hardened and not believing. You have those who have hearts that are dull to the things that God is saying, just like you have in all of humanity. Some people who are hearing and responding, and others who are hardened. That word hardened in the Greek is a fascinating word. Its meaning, if you double click on it, is to cause someone to have difficulty in understanding or comprehending. Literally, it means to petrify, mostly of hearts. Every time this word is used, almost every time this word is used, it has to do with the condition of the heart and a sense of dullness or obtuseness or blindness. And so for the rest of our time this morning, I want us to look at this condition, hard or frozen hearts. What actually is the shape of a frozen heart as we encounter God's story? What's the cause of a hardened heart? This is where I think we get into some thick, difficult to understand, a little bit murky waters, but it's worth unpacking. What's the shape? What's the cause? And then, of course, what is the cure? What's the remedy? How do you melt a frozen heart? That's where I want us to go this morning. We first begin with the shape of a frozen heart. Going back to the text, it says this. This is really fascinating. The rest were hardened. And then he quotes from the Old Testament. What does a hard heart actually look like? Well, let's go back to a few passages. He says this. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, he's quoting somewhere else in the Old Testament now, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Isn't this fascinating? When describing, like, what is the shape of a hard heart? What's it actually look like? It's really difficult to see and describe somebody's heart state. And so the Apostle Paul takes us back into the Old Testament and draws out these verses that show physical or sensory imagery that describe the shape of a hard heart. David Casselli is really helpful on this. He says this, Paul uses three Old Testament passages to explain the hardening of Israelite hearts. In verse 8, he combines Deuteronomy 29 and Isaiah 29 to demonstrate that the hardening of the heart means deafness, numbness, or blindness. The majority of Jews had become insensitive, spiritually drowsy about what God was doing for them and for all of humanity through Christ. So this is the picture. It's hard to describe what does a hard heart actually look and feel and sound like? Well, it looks like physical blindness or deafness or numbness. These things that have to do with the senses are being, they're somehow deficient. They're not what the way God intended them to be. And it looks like a type of spiritual drowsiness. It's really fascinating. One of the loudest examples of where we see Jesus talking this way is when he's with his disciples really close to Passion Week, really close to Good Friday, just like we are heading into here at the end of the month. And they're riding in a boat and they're arguing about a loaf of bread right after Jesus had fed thousands of people with just a few loaves of bread and some fish. And the disciples are with him in his presence, and they're arguing about, like, hey man, how are we gonna eat today? That's their conversation. Hear the words of Jesus. He says this, as the disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. They discussed this with one another and said, I think he's saying this because we have no bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, here's the language that we have from our passage, from Jesus' own mouth. Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Are your hearts hardened? Are they petrified? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? What should we remember? He goes on. When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000 people, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I, Jesus speaking, broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000. So he repeats this miracle twice. How many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered 7. He said to them, do you still not understand? It's fascinating. The spiritual drowsiness, even of the disciples who are in the presence of Jesus, are not connecting these dots. They're so focused on the here and now. This is one example of what spiritual drowsiness looks like. That the work of God is in the background. And the work of you and I is right here in the foreground. The work of you and I are things like, what are we going to eat today? What are we going to wear? How much money do I have in my bank account? What am I doing for a living? If these things consume your thought life, inevitably we will look like the disciples here in the boat. Spiritually drowsy, unaware of what God is doing, failing to see that it's him. Right? Look at the attention that he's drawing here. When I broke the bread, when I took 5 pieces of bread and I spread it out to the masses, what did you do? You just picked up the pieces. And in the process, you saw me as the one who provides. The Lord himself provides. But we often fail to see this when we can't look past our own stomachs. Interestingly, the very next scene, like Jesus is having this conversation with his boys in the boat, and then they land at Bethsaida, which is the hometown of 3 of these disciples. And Jesus walks right up to somebody who's physically blind and heals him. It's a remarkable scene, and it's something we'll circle back to towards the end of the passage. But Jerome, who is a church father in, I think, the 4th or 5th century, he says about this very passage, like right after when Jesus takes his disciples to go in, and now he's going to be like, watch this. Watch me heal this man of physical blindness. Listen to Jerome. He says this. Watch this very carefully. Watch this scene. Note exactly what is said. In the home village of the apostles, there is a blind man. In the very place where the apostles were born, there is blindness. Do you grasp what I am saying? Do you grasp what the text is saying? Do you grasp what God himself is saying? Are you hearing? This blind man in the very home of the apostles is like the lost covenant people of Israel. Unable to see what God is doing, not listening, dull hearts, spiritually drowsy. And friends, Old Testament Israel is everybody. They are a parable of us. In what ways do we feel spiritually drowsy when it comes to what God is saying? This is the shape of a hard heart. It looks like blindness, deafness, numbness, drowsiness. Well, again, what then is the cause of a hard heart? Because this is where this passage gets a little thick. It's a little sticky. It raises some questions. How does this happen to a person? Who is to blame for the hardening of individuals? The passage makes it tricky. Listen to the Old Testament quote again. God gave them a spirit of stupor. Eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. So who's responsible? Well, it seems at first reading that God is to blame for the hardening of Israelite hearts or the hardening of humanity's hearts. Now pause here for a second because we do have to do a little bit of, well, who is God and what is this not saying? One thing we know with certainty that it can't say is that God causes people to sin. Why can't we say that? Because God himself is light, we're told in 1 John. And in him there is no darkness at all. In other words, he cannot cause darkness to happen in the world because it goes against the grain of his very nature. It's like telling gravity to stop gravitying. Right? Like it just, you can't tell it to do that. It's impossible for the very nature of God to offend him, his own nature. So we know it's not saying God causes people to sin. But what then is it saying? Leland Ryken's really helpful here. When looking at deafness, he says most of the references to deafness in the Bible, or dullness, they're figurative. They're actually not about physical hearing. Deafness symbolizes spiritual stubbornness or willful refusal to hear and obey the word of God. See all these Old Testament verses. And it's caused, here it is, by sin. Sin is the cause of hard hearts. Sometimes spiritual deafness is pictured as being imposed by God, like we have here in Romans 11, and also in Deuteronomy 29, which is quoted in our passage today. You also see that in Isaiah 6. But this is a figurative way of saying that those who continually stop their ears to God's word are confirmed in that state. What's Leland Ryken saying here? Well, again, if something feels murky or something feels hard to understand in the text, ever, wherever you are in Scripture, just simply go to another place that talks about similar themes and see if it gets clearer. And with the concept of God causing hearts to be hard or God closing the ears of people or seemingly so, go to somewhere else where you see this. And Jesus himself, again, is always the clarifying agent of Scripture. And Jesus talks a lot about this theme. It comes up again and again and again. And he gives us a form of clarity that I don't think we get in and of ourselves. When he's talking about his ministry and why he often uses parables or stories that upon first blush are hard to understand, he uses this very language. Check it out. In Mark 13, he says, this is Jesus speaking, this is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. Here it is. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For the people's heart have become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. So when we're hearing about God giving somebody a spirit of stupor, or God hardening a heart, when Jesus talks this way and he quotes the very Old Testament passages that God himself gave us, he says it's a lot like a magnifying glass. What's happening here? Like the reason he's speaking in parables is to showcase where are people's hearts. Because every time he does something significant or every time he speaks a parable, you get different responses. You get two responses, really, at the end of the day. One of them is, usually everybody's confused, but one of them in the midst of the confusion is like, I gotta double click on this. I need to get closer. I need to get closer to the person speaking. I need to be around Jesus more. I need to ask him. And then the other is a hardening. The other is I don't want to hear you talk anymore. I don't want you involved in my, I don't want to be challenged by you. I actually want to be master and commander of my own ship. Thank you very much. And so when Jesus is hardening people's hearts, it's really like him taking a magnifying glass and showing what's already there, which is pretty fascinating. Because then when we add David's contribution to the mix here, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block for them. What's he talking about? The very blessings of God, like your table, like to eat lunch today, is a blessing from God. And so he's saying, look at the blessings that God has given. The way sin gets a hold of blessing is it becomes a trap. And all of a sudden we think, I earned this, I did this, I deserve this. And we're hardened to the ways of God and his movement in the world. He again is pushed to the background and we are closing our ears to him. David Casselli again on this says this. When he's quoting Psalm 69, he's saying that what God intended for Israel's blessing had become a trap to them. Their eyes were darkened so that they could not see what God was doing. My favorite examples of this, maybe my favorite C.S. Lewis quote ever. Yeah, I said it. I'm confident in that. I'm okay with this being my favorite. He says this. He says, to love with the heart that God gave you and the relationships that are around you, to love is to be made vulnerable. What does that mean? Well, love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in the casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be made vulnerable. The hearts that God gave us are meant to be given away and meant to be at risk of being broken and wrung out. But that's a scary thing. And so what do we tend to do? Well, like God's blessing becoming a snare or a trap, we want to lock this away in the coffins of our selfishness. Really, what C.S. Lewis is describing here is the hit song of Frozen. Like, this is the one that blew up the billboards. It's the first Disney song to be top 10 on the billboards. You know what song I'm talking about? Come on. Wow, you don't even mean it. You don't even like Frozen. Yes, it's Let It Go, okay? This is the song that blew up the charts. And upon your first encounter of Let It Go, if you haven't heard it, you have homework this week, I promise you, your first encounter of this song, it will give you kind of a charged sense of like, I got this. I think I'm kind of a big deal. I think I can do all of the things that stand before me and my goals. Then when you start to listen to it again, and 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 again, you start to notice some things about it, especially in its location of where it is in the story of Frozen. Do you know that this song is the closest thing in Frozen that we have to a villain's song? Yeah, the main character, Elsa here, is singing about moving away from all that she loves to protect them and locking herself into a kingdom of isolation, and it looks like I'm the queen. I knew there was a few of you in the room. Yes. It looks like being the queen of a kingdom of isolation where nobody can hurt us, nobody can harm us, and we can just throw off all the shackles of anybody imposing anything on us. This is why this movie is actually quite profound and arguably deeply Christian at times. At times. Because this movie is not about rampant individualism. This movie is about that being the problem. Right after she sings this song, she creates a literal monster that attacks her own sister. This is Elsa's version of what C.S. Lewis is describing here. Close yourself off, protect yourself, lock away your heart so that nobody can hurt you. Unfriend, unfollow, don't be around toxic people, protect yourself. This is the cause of hard hearts. This is a picture of sin and what it actually is and does to us. And all of us do this. All of us have a little ice castle where we want to just like shut people out and not even let God in. We want to protect ourselves. What then is the cure? What can melt a frozen heart, if you will? What can soften a hardened heart? We know for certain that we have to start with what can't fix the problem here. And if we go back through the imagery of this passage, blind eyes, deaf ears, spiritual drowsiness that's all rooted in a heart made of stone, or a dead heart, to quote other parts of scriptures, spiritual deadness. These images are arresting our Western sense of self-sufficiency and our ability to cure ourselves. We cannot melt a frozen heart. You and I, through finding a new hobby, a new job, a new vacation, a new fill-in-the-blank, cannot melt our frozen hearts. We need to be acted upon by another, one who has a greater strength than what we have the ability to do. Because look it, I can't reach into my heart and change it. I can't. My hands can't do that. Your hands can't either, for yourself or even for those around you. What is needed is what we sing about each and every week. It's why we gather. We gathered to get around the amazing grace of God. And I think we're even going to sing this song after the service today. We gather to get around this amazing grace. Now, it's interesting. Even as I put those words on the screen, you had an internal reaction. This is one of those things that for church people, we run the risk of having this just become like a, yeah, I got it. Grace and stuff. Amazing grace. It's a good song. It's catchy. But what does it actually mean? Because this is what Christianity is offering you. It's not a right answer. It's a deep, meaningful relationship with the God of the universe that looks like us understanding, us knowing, us seeing and hearing what God is trying to say. And so we can ask questions of amazing grace and say, what is so amazing about grace? How does it melt a frozen heart? These are where we can start to see the plane take off, that we might hear what God has to say. So let's do that. What is so amazing about grace? How does it actually melt a frozen heart? Well, let's go back to the scene. Right after Jesus is talking to his disciples, he gets off the boat and he goes and he heals a blind man. This is one of the most fascinating healings that Jesus does, because no one's around but the disciples. So this healing is for the disciples. He really wants to teach them something. And what he wants to teach them is seen in the way that the healing doesn't initially work, at least fully. Let me read you it. It says this. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and he put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" Pause. We're in Mark 8 by the time we're reading this. We've already seen Jesus do a lot of healings. His primary mission is not to just do physical healings. Every time he does a physical healing, it's meant to point to a greater spiritual reality. But the other healings that he's done rarely involve this much involvement from him. Sometimes he heals a guy who's not even in the same zip code, and he just goes, "Go home, he's good. You'll check it out, it's confirmed, he's healed." And so this one's interesting, first of all, because Jesus is just so involved in the healing, right? He uses saliva, and then he rubs his hands on the man's eyes. But even more than this is, again, the way it doesn't fully work. He looked up in response to Jesus, saying, "Do you see anything?" And he says this, "I see people, and they look like trees walking around." So up to this point in this man's life, he knows what a tree feels like. He knows that it's larger than a person, and he's like, it's blurry. That's what he said, right? Like, you healed me, but I got like 20/40 vision right now. Not great, Jesus. Can you do a little LASIK here? And so then once more, Jesus puts his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were open. His sight was restored. And here it is. He saw everything clearly. He could see everything clearly. Now what's happening here? Who's he with? He's with his disciples, who had been with Jesus a long time up to this point. We're looking at roughly 3 years of following him and seeing him do stuff like this. But they were just on the boat, still going like, I think my stomach is more important than the God of the universe. In other words, the disciples on the boat looked a lot like the man looking around and being like, I can kind of see, but not really. And so what's the cure to the partial blindness? Jesus extending his arms and touching this man again. Almost as if to say, yeah, you've been around Jesus and you've seen, like, yeah, I think he is the center of the story. I think he is the really big deal of the universe. But like the disciples, we have a tendency to kind of get drowsy again. Spiritually, we experience a daylight savings when it comes to our interaction with God. Like, I can use an extra hour. And the cure to this is not the initial touch of Jesus and then you go and do something to make your eyes better. Let's go back to the original cure and get pressed again so that we could see everything clearly. This is one thing that's so amazing about grace, that it restores sight to the blind, full stop. And that we would see that this is extended from the person of Jesus who desires to commune with you. But even more than this, we know that Jesus' ministry was not to just come and do some cool miracles that are still talked about today. It was always with a greater purpose. In other words, the reason he could come and take away somebody's blindness, somebody's deafness, somebody's spiritually drowsiness, somebody's numbness to the things of God, which looks more like sin than the physical blindness does, is because he himself was taking them from us. Just like he's taking this man's physical blindness, he has to put it somewhere. But when it comes to sin, he doesn't just make it disappear. He has to wear it. And go back to the imagery of the passage from Romans 11. Blind eyes, a spirit of stupor, darkness when it comes to sight and hearing, a back that is bent under eternal weight is what we're told in Romans 11. What does this begin to sound like? Especially as we see Jesus himself taking these things from us. Well, when he was on the cross, Jesus himself experienced a type of blindness. He experienced a type of spiritual deafness. This is why he cries out from the cross, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" He can't see him. He's cut off from the Father. Why? Because he's taking from you and from me our spiritual insensitivity, our spiritual distancing of ourselves from God the Father. Jesus himself, when he died on the cross, it was for your sin. It was for your blindness, your insensitivity to the things of God. When Jesus dies 2,000 years ago, when he suffers under the burden of his bent back carrying a cross, he's doing that with you in mind to heal you of that which you cannot heal you of yourself, to give you eyes to see, to vivify and enliven and transform your very heart and mind when it comes to the things of God, to set you free from all that ails you and me. This is what's so amazing about grace. And it's still happening down to this very day. Charles Spurgeon very famously about this passage says this: "I am not talking now about what will happen to you when you die or when you rise for the final judgment. I am speaking about what is happening right now. The same sun which melts wax hardens clay, and the same gospel which melts some persons to repentance hardens others in their sins. Where are you at today? Where are you at tomorrow? When we gather here on Sunday mornings, this is just an appetizer to get you ready for the week ahead. This isn't the main course. You're meant to experience him and have him enliven you with his amazing grace in ways that only he can. And so as you hear him, is there a hardening or a softening that's being experienced? One of the reasons we take communion as the climax of our service every week is to give you a chance to respond to this amazing grace, to give you the ability to come with your senses and taste and see that the Lord is in fact good, that he really did die for your sins and rise again 3 days later. Every time you come up to this table in the front or the back and you take the elements of the body which was broken for you and the blood which was shed for you, it's a proclamation that God's amazing grace is needed to heal you, to restore sight in ways that you can't do for yourself. So I'm going to invite the band to come up and close us in song. And as we do, we are going to take communion. There'll be people up front that would love to pray for you. If there is a spiritual drowsiness that you've even been feeling lately, we would just love to pray for you in that. God has not left you to that. God right now is beckoning you. Come, listen again. Be changed by the grace that saves and enlivens. Let me pray for us as we get ready to receive the word made visible in the bread and in the cup. Jesus, thank you for your word, which clarifies and changes us in ways that we cannot change ourselves. God, enliven us in the midst of our physical tiredness. Give us a spiritual vitality, even now, as we take these elements. Give us fresh eyes to see that your death really was for us today and every day. Empower us with the ability to grasp the height and the depth and the width and the height of your love, which was made visible and potent and palpable on Calvary when you climbed a cross in our place so that we could taste and see that you are good. Do this, that you may be glorified and we may be satisfied in you. In Jesus' name we pray.